Thank you, Kendall, for leading us in those songs that so well go with our subject matter tonight. As we're going to be talking about a little bit about our ability to recognize each other in heaven. And I found out that Brother D. Lancaster actually preached the sermon last Sunday morning when I was gone. And I found that out today. But I had that put on my website for last Sunday morning. Actually, I was planning on preaching that last Sunday morning, and it was already announced on my website before that, so I had dibs on it. But all I can think is that great minds think alike. Some people would say so do weak minds and feeble minds, but I appreciate, you know, Dee working on that, and so I'll just have to milk the reminder thing tonight that maybe you've forgotten some things since last Sunday, and we can maybe add to some of the things that he spoke on. And so our question is recognition after death. It's so good to have some friends from Crescent Park with us tonight as well. Really enjoyed the week down there and getting to know the brethren there in Odessa. And David and Jeanette Baldwin are very good people, and we're so glad to have you here. We need to pray for David as well. He's going to be in covenant this week for some tests and things, so we want to pray for him too. If you open your songbooks to number 678, this is a song that I recall having, you know, sung this a lot up in Washington, is a scriptural. In stanza one, soon we'll come to the end of life's journey, and perhaps we'll never meet anymore, till we gather in heaven's bright city, far away on that beautiful shore. Then stanza two, oh, so often we're parted with sorrow. Benedictions often quicken our pain, but we never shall sorrow in heaven. God be with you till we meet again. Oh, they say we shall meet by the river, where no storm clouds ever darken the sky. And they say we'll be happy in heaven, in the wonderful sweet by and by. And then the stanza, if we never meet again this side of heaven, as we struggle through this world and its strife, there's another meeting place somewhere in heaven by the side of the river of life, where the charming roses bloom forever and where separations come no more. If we never meet again this side of heaven, I will meet you on that beautiful shore. This song clearly anticipates that while there is a separation in death, that there is a reunion in the future. Is this song scriptural? And so we're asking, will we remember those separated from us by death? Meaning, death separates us. Will we remember them when we recognize them when we see them again? What will we recognize in heaven? Will we recognize those who are not there? Will we be burdened with that on our hearts in heaven? Who will we recognize in heaven? Is this song, of course, scriptural? So the first affirmative that we want to make in this lesson is we will remember those we knew in this life. And of course, this labors heavily upon our text of scripture from Luke chapter 16. And, you know, in the text that was read before us, and clearly you should have Luke 16, 19 through 31 there, but notice verse 24 of that text, Carter read. Then he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. He was tormented in the flame, but then we see this despair and this agony in this place of torment, and he's crying out to have some form of relief, even if it were enough to have a dose of water that could be attached to the finger. There's no mercy when we're lost. And we have here the soul can cry out without a mouth. But my point is bigger, that the soul can also remember things without a brain. Now, sometimes we see diseases come, and the brain, like anything else in the body, is subject to corruption. It's subject to disease, and dementia can settle in. I know that's been happening with my own father. But dementia, you know, if it takes full course, and perhaps a man can no longer remember his wife, can no longer remember his children, is stuck in some kind of glitchy era in time, but that is no reflection on the soul. The brain simply becomes an interface through which the soul can reason. That's why we're different than animals. They don't have souls. They don't reason over what is right and what is wrong. They don't build universities and then fill them full with people. They don't build libraries and fill them full of books, and they don't create things like we do. We come from an image made like God. And so we have something that nothing else has on earth. We have a soul, and with that soul, we can remember things. Notice verse 25. Abraham said, "Son, remember." Remember. This rich man could remember. And Abraham is telling him, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things, and likewise Lazarus evil things. He could remember the good things that he received in this life. And he could remember Lazarus begging, Lazarus, and the terrible things that fell upon him in his life. And so life is filled with inequality. Just accept it for what it is. Governments that try to move to make all men equal and all situations equal are trying in vain. It's something that can't happen. And it's not designed to be that way. We all have our own bags of trials that we must go through. And even in wealth, there can be an extreme amount of trial that a person has to, in one respect, be tempted and tried with. And so temptation, it runs through all of us. And so he tells the rich man here, remember that in your lifetime, and that's what this time here is, it's a lifetime. Your life is given a time here in this world. Remember, in your lifetime, you received good things. He could remember all the good things that he received. He remembered these events. He could remember his house. He could remember how he fared sumptuously. From verse 27, he said, "I beg you therefore, Father, that you would send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, that he may testify to them, lest they also come to this place of torment." Let it be known right now that if you have a relative that's lost, they do not want you to go where they are. Don't stay lost because you'll be condemning them for being lost. I've heard people do that. They say, because my mother was such a great woman, and if what you're telling me is true, that means my mother or my grandmother was lost. Let me tell you this. If your grandmother is lost, she does not want you to go to that place any more than this man wanted his five brothers to go to that place. And the point, though, that I'm making here is that he remembered people. He remembered his brothers, that he had five brothers. And so that tells me he also remembered his mother or his father or his friends. He could remember all of those. He had the capacity to remember anyone. While he died, he could still call to mind those people. In 1 Samuel chapter 28, let's go to the Old Testament here for a moment. You know, this is a text that interesting to me. We have a woman who's a witch of Endor. and Saul visits this woman and has a request to bring up Samuel from the dead. And what's interesting about this lesson is that we actually have a lot of conversations in Scripture from the dead. We actually have quite a bit of material in our Bibles from which the dead speak that we can learn from. And here in chapter 28, verse 11, it says, "The woman said, 'Whom shall I bring up for you?' And he," that's Saul, she doesn't know he's Saul, "'bring up Samuel for me.' When the woman saw Samuel, she cried out with a loud voice." That tells me that this has probably never happened before, and that all the other times that she did things that were fraudulent, but at this time she actually sees something and it scares her. She cries out with a loud voice, "And the woman spoke to Saul, saying, 'Why have you deceived me? For you are Saul.' And the king said to her, 'Do not be afraid. What did you see?' And the woman said to Saul, 'I saw a spirit ascending out of the earth.' And he said to her, 'What is this for?' And she said, 'An old man is coming up, and he is covered with a mantle.'" Now, pause just a moment here. This is something that likely has never happened before. It's a special event. And do not think that the way you die, the status in which you die physically, is how you will look in eternity. This Samuel is brought up in a form which can be recognized. You're not going to be wearing mantles in a spiritual place. That's not going to happen. And so let's bring common sense to the text here, that in order for Saul to know who Samuel was, there has to be a similar appearance here in his coming up out, in this vision coming up out of the earth. And so Saul perceived, because he's covered with a mantle, Saul perceived that it was Samuel. I mean, think about it. What happens if you get into a car wreck? I have a cousin who was destroyed, body was just destroyed in a train wreck. A train hit the grader that he was driving. Can you imagine, is that how your body's going to look in Hades? If your house burns down on you and your body's burned, is that how your body's going to look in Hades? Actually, it's a spirit that resides there, and we're awaiting a bodily resurrection. So we need to have common sense and be true to the text here. Saul perceived that it was Samuel, and he stooped down with his face to the ground and bowed down. Now Samuel said to Saul, "Why have you disturbed me by bringing me up?" Notice that when we die faithful to the Lord, we are at rest. And even if someone could call you up or could interact with you from this life, it is disturbing to them. And Saul answered, "I am deeply distressed, for the Philistines make war against me, and God has departed from me and does not answer me anymore, neither by prophets nor by dreams. Therefore I call to you that you may reveal to me what I should do." Like, that makes a lot of sense. I could picture that in Samuel's mind here. In fact, what do we read? "So why do you ask me?" Verse 16, "Seeing the Lord has departed from you and has become your enemy. What am I supposed to do for you? I can't help you. If God is your enemy, there's nothing I can do to trump what he has planned." And so we see in verse 17, "And the Lord has done for himself as he spoke by me." Now, what does Samuel remember? "The Lord has done for himself as he spoke by me." Samuel, though in the grave, if you will, in Hades here, he remembers what he preached. He remembers what he wrote. "For the Lord has torn the kingdom." He remembers the kingdom of Israel. He remembers how it's going to be torn away from Saul's hand. He remembers David. He remembers David. "But you did not obey the voice of the Lord." He remembers the disobedience of Saul. He also remembers how you failed, Saul, how Saul failed to execute his fierce wrath on Amalek. He remembers Amalek. He remembers the terrible things that Amalek did. And therefore, the Lord has done this to you. Moreover, verse 19, the Lord will also deliver Israel with you into the hand. Here's the prophet Samuel prophesying now from Hades that you are also going to be torn down. You're going to be destroyed, and tomorrow you and your sons will be with me. The Lord will also deliver the army of Israel into the hand of the Philistines. And so Samuel says, not only has God forsaken you because of your disobedience and your rebelliousness against him, but tomorrow you're going to be in here with me, meaning tomorrow is the day you die and those who are with you. What a picture of doom this is. This did nothing to help Saul. It did nothing to give him comfort or any remedies. He had departed from God. The prophecies that and the things that Samuel had taught would happen are going to happen. It's going to happen. People try to come in contact with the dead today. But you know what? It's not going to change what's written in the Bible. It's not going to change it one bit. They're still going to be held accountable. They're still going to stand before an all-holy God and give account for the things they've done. And it doesn't matter whether they can or they cannot. I firmly believe they cannot call people up from the dead. But even if they could, it cannot change anything. But my point here is, Samuel remembered many things. Though dead, he remembered a host of things that went on. Conversations, he remembered preaching, he remembered rebellion, he remembered acts, he remembered the kingdom. And none of that, death did not take any of that away. Number two, we will recognize Bible saints after we die. There's evidence for this. Again, we go to the rich man. And the rich man here, he recognized Abraham. Now, the rich man, though he recognizes Abraham, where or what time would the rich man live in? We know from verse 29 that he lived during the time in which Moses and the prophets were the rule. They have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them. That automatically places a huge barrier of time between Abraham's life and this rich man's life. Paul tells us in Galatians chapter 3, verses 16 through 18, that during the time that from the time that God made the promise to Abraham, that in his seed all the nations of the earth would be blessed, until the coming of the law was 430 years. That means the rich man did not see Abraham in his life. He did not know who he was. He had never met him. But yet in Hades, he knows who Abraham is. He knows exactly who he is. He could not have seen Abraham in this lifetime because he's under the law of Moses, separated by about 500 years from the birth of Abraham until the law came. So he could not have seen Abraham, but yet in Hades he recognizes Abraham and calls him Abraham. So I find that interesting. We also see in the New Testament, in Matthew chapter 17, and we recently studied this, so I'm not going to spend much time on this. But in Matthew chapter 17, you've got Peter, James, and John going up to a high mountain. And we read in verse 2 of Matthew 17 that Jesus was transfigured before them. His face shone like the sun. His clothes became as white as light. And behold, Moses and Elijah appeared to them, talking with him. Moses and Elijah appeared to them, the apostles, talking with him, Jesus Christ. And it continues, Peter answered and said to Jesus, Lord, it is good for us to be here. If you wish, let us make one here, three tabernacles, rather, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. He recognized who Moses was. Peter did. He recognized who Elijah was. Moses and Elijah most likely recognized who each other was, but they had never seen each other in this life. And so essentially, what we see from this text is that everyone recognized everyone. I don't know how that works, but I believe what it says. I don't think they have to be wearing name tags. God has a way of doing things in a very perfect way. And so all these people here recognize one another. And most importantly, they recognize Jesus. And we need to do that today as well. Number three, we will recognize each other. Not only will we also recognize Bible saints, but we recognize each other. The case of Abraham's death. Let me just machine gun a few of these examples for you this evening. But the case of Abraham's death, found in Genesis chapter 25, verse 7 through 9. The sum of the years, Abraham's life, which he lived, 175 years. He was 100 years old when Isaac was born. Remember that? Then Abraham breathed his last, died in a good old age, an old man, full of years, gathered to his people, and his sons Isaac and Ishmael buried him in the cave of Machpelah, which is before Mamre, in the field of Ephron, the son of Zohar the Hittite. Now, the sequence is consistent in Scripture. The one breathes his last breath, then he dies, then he's gathered to his people, and then he's buried. The burial is not the gathering to his people. It's not the same thing. And I'll prove that. I'll prove that very clearly. First of all, even with the case of Abraham, when he was buried in the cave in which he bought, whom Sarah was buried. There's not his people in the plural buried there. Sarah is buried there. And later on, Isaac and Rebekah will be buried there. Okay? But let's walk a little further. Look at Isaac's death in Genesis 35, verse 29. The Bible again says Isaac breathed his last and died. Last breath, then death, then gathering to his people, then burial. It's the same sequence. Okay? Go a little further. The case of Jacob's death. Now on this, if you could just take your Bibles and turn to Genesis, and we'll look at chapter 49. And we'll start this time in verse 29. Genesis 49, verse 29. Okay. It says, then he charged them. This is Jacob charging them. And said to them, I am to be gathered to my people. What's he mean by that? I'm getting ready to die. He's not talking about I'm getting ready to be buried. I'm getting ready to die. I am to be gathered to my people. Bury me with my fathers in the cave that is in the field of Ephron, the Hittite. In the cave that is in the field of Machpelah, which is before Mamre, in the land of Canaan, which Abram bought with the field of Ephron, the Hittite, as a possession for a burial place. There they buried Abraham and Sarah his wife. There they buried Isaac and Rebekah, his wife, and there I buried Leah. The field and the cave that is there were purchased from the sons of Heth. Now watch it. When Jacob had finished commanding his sons, and a very vivid picture here is seen in verse 33, he drew his feet up into the bed and breathed his last and was gathered to his people. It's almost an instantaneous event. As soon as he breathes his last, he is gathered to his people. It's not a long, dark, mysterious journey that takes millions and millions of light years. It just happens. He's gathered to his people. And when you keep reading, what's the very first word in chapter 50, verse 1? Then. When is then? After he breathes his last, after he is gathered to his people, then Joseph fell on his father's face. When Joseph is weeping there over his father's departure and kissing him there in verse 1, Please understand this. Jacob is already with his people. He's already there. And Joseph commanded his servants, the physicians, to embalm his father. So the physicians embalmed Israel. 40 days were required for him, for such as the days of those who are embalmed, and the Egyptians mourned for him 70 days. It was multiple months before Jacob was ever buried. 40 days just for the embalming. And whether the 70 days is after the 40, I'm not sure, or whether it encompasses the 40. It's still 70 days. That's multiple months. And before he was ever buried, and when they took him there, they had to travel there after the mourning. And so here they are traveling. It's a long time before he's ever buried. Yet he, as soon as he draws his feet up, breathes his last, he dies, and he's gathered to his people. In Deuteronomy 32. Now, just think about that, being gathered to his people. Who are his people? They're always his people. But who these people are depends on something. By way of parallel, notice Acts chapter 1, verse 25. Talking about Judas, to take part in the ministry and apostleship from which Judas by transgression fell, that he might go to his own place. This is said within a context of condemnation on Judas's failure, that he fell from the apostleship, and that he might go to his own place. And we've been reading these Old Testament saints, that they're gathered to their people. Who are my people? You know, I think of that. If I were to die right now, who would I be gathered to? I'd be gathered to my people. But who are they? If I'm a Christian, I'm going to be gathered with them. If I'm a non-Christian, I'm going to be gathered with them. My people are who I determine in this life by my actions, by my decisions. The way I live, the way I conduct myself, if I lie, if I cheat, if I slander, if I murder, if I rob, if I live a life of worldliness, if I do not repent and obey God, I'm going to be gathered to my people who I really don't want to be with in eternity. But if I obey the gospel of Christ, I'm going to be gathered to my people, my brothers, my sisters. And that's something more than just in the flesh. It's something that is in Christ. That's who I'm going to be gathered to. And we see this case with Moses here, where the Lord spoke to Moses to go up the mountain of Abarim, Mount Nebo, which is in the land of Moab across from Jericho. View the land of Canaan, which I give to the children of Israel as a possession, and die on the mountain which you ascend, and be gathered to your people, just as Aaron, your brother, died on Mount Hor and was gathered to his people. Yet, we see the same type of pattern. You die, you're gathered, and then you're buried. But where was Moses buried? If gathering to your people means being buried, having your remains buried with them, with their remains, you can't reconcile this, because Moses was nowhere buried with any of the relatives or anyone that knew where their graves were. He was buried by the hand of God, and no one knew where that was. In Deuteronomy, if you're in chapter 32, just go over to chapter 34, and you see what I'm saying here. In chapter 34, in verse 5, it says, "So Moses, the servant of the Lord, died there in the land of Moab, according to the word of the Lord, and he buried him," that is, God buried him, "in a valley in the land of Moab, opposite Beth Peor. But no one knows his grave to this day," because he was not buried where any of his relatives were. No one knows where his grave is. But he was gathered to his people, you see. Rest has now come to him as he's gathered to his people. The case of David's son. And this certainly screams to us that children, infants, are saved. They are safe in the arms of God, so to speak. David, after his child died, we read this verse. Now he is dead, why should I fast? There's no reason for David to go around any longer in fasting for him. He says, can I bring him back again? I was prayerful that his life could be extended. I was prayerful that he would be spared, that I could enjoy a longer lifetime with him. But he's dead. I shall go to him, but he shall not return to me. He shall not return to me. And when you think about the whole picture of those that are safe in God when they die, and you think of what they have there, we really shouldn't want them to return to us. But what we do know is I can return to them. I can go where they are. I can be gathered where they are. And so that psalm that we referred to, that mentions a lot of these tones within it, of a greater meeting of those whom are of God, who are safe with God in the future. And we're told by Paul to consider these things that were written in the scripture beforehand. Whatever things were written before, they were written for a purpose. It's not filler. These things are given to us in scripture so that we can learn from them. So I present these passages to you to confirm the contentions which I've laid out in this lesson, that when we die, we will remember everything that has gone on in this life. In fact, you know, when you look at Revelation here, chapter 6, we again see the voices of the dead speak. In chapter 6, verse 9, when he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. And they cried with a loud voice, saying, O Lord, or how long, O Lord, holy and true, until you judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? These souls were slain. They are pictured here in a very figurative and symbolic book as being under the altar. It looks as if their lot has been crushed in this life. Unfairly were their lives taken. Slain they were, and they remember that. They remember their death because they say, how long will until you avenge our blood? They remember how they died. But notice the comfort. God even answers prayers there. Even in the deepest place, God answers prayers. And a white robe was given to each of them. And it was said to them that they should rest a little while longer. Rest. That's a key component in the state of the dead who are in favor with God, is that it's rest. Until both the number of their fellow servants and their brethren who would be killed as they were slain for the word of God, there are more that's going to come in to Hades here, who were also slain for the word of God. And until that's completed, you're just going to have to wait. God will do things in his own time. But these things are written for you and me to learn and appreciate from. And not only will we recognize each other, not only will we remember the things of the past, not only will we recognize Bible saints, but we will also recognize God, and we will behold what his glory. There's something there that we have studied in the transfiguration that is just mind-blowing. It's an amazing thing to behold, and words cannot hardly convey the amazingness of that. In his transfiguration, there were words that were used to speak of his raiment glowing like white snow, glistening. The word is used there. It's a glory like the sun, a brightness like the sun, full strength. You and I cannot behold his true full glory. Like the Psalm 17:15, as for me, I will see your face in righteousness. I shall be satisfied when I awake in your likeness. But that resurrection that 1 Corinthians 15 talks about, we will have a body that will be fit for eternity. In Hades, it's the soul, and it yearns to be further clothed at the resurrection, where God will give it a body that is itself glorified. And we look for the time where we can be fit to stand before God in his almighty greatness and yet be able to stand there. In Revelation 1:7, behold, he is coming with clouds, and every eye will see him, even they who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn because of him. Even so, amen. Notice here that God does not forget either. Not only do we not forget what happened in our lifetime, after we die, God does not forget what we've done. These people that pierced him, written years later, probably 60 years, some odd years later, that's still being written here in Scripture of those who pierced him. If they did not repent, they're doomed. That's why the gospel was taken to them first. And so we have the tribes of the earth mourning for him because they're not prepared to meet him. But everyone will see him. But then comes the judgment. In 1 John 3, verse 2, the Revelator also wrote this, and he tells us, behold, now we are children of God. That's our status now. We are children of God. But it has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Remember, to wake up in your likeness, the psalm said. And John tells us here, we shall see him as he is because we will be like him. We're going to have a transformation that occurs where we can actually view and see him as he truly is. You say, well, that sounds kind of weird. And I can't really wrap my mind around that. I don't care. That's just the way it is. It might have been weird when you were in your mother's womb, thinking, how could life be so different than this? And then you came out of the womb, and look how different it is. Well, imagine that, like corn seed that goes from a little dinky grain to a 6, 7, 8, 9 foot tall corn stalk. That's how different things are there. It's completely different. Don't drown yourself in the here and now, and that's the danger of worldliness, is that we blind ourselves to the future promises and blessings of God by the so-called glory of the here and now. This is not glory any more than life was really in the mother's womb, that was life. I'm living it up here, man. No, it's not. It's not. You came into life. This is your lifetime. Yes, you're still living. Don't get me wrong. You're still a person. It's not an abortion debate. That's how life happens at conception. But you exit a life into a completely different life, and that's what Jesus was talking about at the Transfiguration, is his exodus from this life, his death, and that's what it is. It's an exodus. And eventually, when we are raised again, we are now entering in to a dimension that we've never seen. Paul himself said words are unlawful to utter regarding it. In 22 verse 4 of Revelation, they shall see his face, and his name shall be on his forehead. Again, there's this attraction, this magnetism to being able to see the face of God. Jesus prayed in John 17:24, I desire they also whom you gave me to be with me where I am. I want to be there. I want to be where he is, that they may behold my glory. Just a glimpse of it was given on the Mount of Transfiguration. We beheld his glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Son of God. John 1:14. That they may behold my glory which you have given me, for you loved me before the foundation of the world. Why are you here tonight? Why do we do this every Sunday? Why do we do things like this on Wednesday? Why do we have young people's classes where we get together and study from the Scriptures? Why do we do these things? because we're headed for the highland. We're headed for where Jesus is. We can be where he is and behold the glory which he has. And that's why studies like these are important. What then about those that do not make it there? Wonder if it's my child. Wonder if it's my wife. Wonder if it's my husband, someone could say. Wonder if it's my mother or my father. What will happen? Will I also recognize that they are lost as the rich man recognized that he was lost and Abraham recognized the rich man was lost? Well, the rich man did not want his family to go to that place. And if his brothers were saved later, wouldn't they be sad that he's not going to be with them in heaven? Would they be sad even in Hades, where you see your own brother tormented? And that's a thought that kind of tears your mind up. But that's why it's so important to live life right now. But I think there's a rest that can be given even in Hades. But I know there is a rest that is coming. Would he want his family to not pursue and obey the course of truth simply because he squandered his chance? No, he is hoping that they will not go to that place of torment. And so it tells me, as a father, that I should toe the line of righteousness. I can't expect you to toe the line of righteousness for my kids. I cannot expect my own mother to do that. I can't expect my children's children to do that for my children. I must toe the line. That I should make it a number one priority to do what Malachi 2 verse 15 tells us, that he seeks godly offspring. And that the training that we do now from their young age, that one day they too will have remains just like that. And where will they be spending eternity? I need to press upon myself and upon them that we can never outgrow instruction, that we can never know too much to not be corrected, that we must always be willing to have a teachable spirit so that we can be made fit for eternity in a time when all of our life's decisions come to a hedge and our eternity then is sealed. Oh, how precious is the time that we have in this life to prepare for a grand and glorious life there, but on the alternative, if we squander it, as full of glory and awesome as that life is, just think of how terrifying and terrible the alternative is, where there is no God, because you're banished away from God, where there is no gospel, where there is no church, and where there is no hope. How terrible that life must be. So in conclusion, we will recognize people in heaven, and if we miss heaven, we are the biggest losers of all. Really, we are. Doesn't matter how much you gain in this life. If you miss heaven, you missed it all. We have missed all that matters, which we must, in fact, find. He has not appointed us to wrath, the Thessalonian letter tells us, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. That's our mission in life, is to find the salvation that's there. It will be an amazing experience to see the face of God. Our bodies will be changed, 1 Corinthians 15, 42 through 54. Changed. Won't it be nice to have a body that won't wear out, won't ache, won't creak, won't crack, won't break? What a grand and glorious day that'll be. Our relationships will be changed. My wife's not going to be my wife in eternity. I don't know what she's going to be like there. I don't know what I'm going to be like there. But there is a definite distinction. There's a definite change that goes on in that life. Mark chapter 12, 25. They do not give in marriage there, nor are they husband and wife there. Our emotional state will be comforted as well. Again, I don't know how God can do all these things. I just know that he's God and he can do whatever it is that he says he's going to do. And as he created man from the dust of the earth, if he can do that, if he created the heavens and the earth in 6 days, he can do what Revelation 21 verse 4 says, that he will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There should be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying, There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. He can do it, and he will. He's made good on everything else. He'll make good on that too. And so the most important question of perhaps our study tonight is not so much whether I'll recognize you there, though I firmly believe that I will, but it's whether or not God will recognize you and me on Judgment Day. That's what matters. In this passage of Luke 13, 23, Lord, are there few who are saved? That's the question that was asked. Isn't it sad that the answer is yes? Strive, our Lord answers, to enter through the narrow gate, for many, I say to you, will seek to enter, will not be able. When once the master of the house has risen and shut the door, you began to stand outside and knock the door, saying, Lord, Lord, open for us. And he will answer and say to them, I do not know you, where you are from. There is now a non-recognition. I don't know you. That's the way we would treat a stranger. When you get a phone call from somebody that you don't want to talk to, you don't even know who they are. Sorry, I don't know who you are. This is the way God is. I don't know you. Where are you from? And then you will begin to say, we ate and drank in your presence and taught in our streets. Well, you know, that happened, but you didn't listen, obviously, because I tell you that I do not know you where you are from. Depart from me, all you workers of iniquity. I don't know you. You know why we don't know the rich man's name? Because God chooses to not know him. Lazarus, his name is given. The rich man is not given. If you disobey the word and you die outside of grace, God himself chooses to not know you. That bars you from the gates of paradise. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth when you see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God. And then you see yourselves thrust out. Thrust out. Cast out. Those words are used to designate the state of the sinner. An unforgiven sinner in the sight of God. There will be cast, thrust out, cast into the lake of fire which burns. If you're here tonight and you're not a Christian, will you do what 1 Thessalonians 5, 9, and 10 say? Will you obtain the salvation in our Lord Jesus Christ? Will you make your calling and election sure? If you're not a Christian, will you sit idly by and spurn the invitation? I don't need to obey tonight. You know where you'll be if you die tonight outside of Christ. And think of it, in eternity, to set forever and ever because I was too lazy or too afraid to be baptized into grace. And now living a life away from God in torment. You're subject to the invitation. Can we talk with you and study with you? Will you make the confession that I believe Jesus is the Son of God? And will you be baptized tonight upon that faith? If you are a member of his body and you went awry, your faith has went astray, or you wandered away from the truth, if you've sinned, can we pray for you tonight? Can you confess your sin to God? Repent from it? He'll receive you back. If you're subject, please come as together we stand.